Last couple of weeks, we've been considering the various realities of hell, and it seems that one hardly hears any sermons upon this topic. And if he does hear any teaching regarding hell, it's likely teaching that actually seeks to undermine the biblical revelation, teaching that might argue that hell is not a real place, or if it is, those various aspects of hell presented in the Bible are not literal, or teaching which would suggest that we really can't know anything about hell with any degree of certainty, for the Bible speaks of hell only and always in metaphorical terms, and we have no idea whatsoever what any of those metaphors represent. Or teaching that our common conceptions of hell are actually the inventions of man-made religions and traditions and don't reflect the actual teachings of Scripture itself, that somehow our ideas have been more informed by a culture and tradition than the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible speaks with absolute clarity about the reality and the nature of hell. There is none of that feigned ambiguity. And so I want us to continue the discussion about hell this morning and what the biblical revelation is. But before we continue the discussion, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing as we study this vital topic. And give us clarity of thought and understanding of the truth. And may we be committed to knowing, understanding, proclaiming, and defending the truth. Because truth matters. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, we've considered six of the realities of hell. It is, first of all, a place of literal fire. The fire cannot be a metaphor, for Christ refers to the fire of hell in his literal interpretation of the parabolic metaphors. So the fire is not a metaphor precisely because it's the explanation of the metaphor. It's the reality. Secondly, it is eternal. And in this regard, we'd consider two common interpretations and the arguments that are normally put forth for these interpretations, which would try to make hell out to be only temporary in nature. Now, neither of those interpretations deals honestly with the text and the underlying Greek terminology that is used by Christ. The first interpretation is that the word punishment, when Christ described hell as a place of punishment, they would say that that Greek word translated as punishment in our Bible refers only to acts that are disciplinary and restorative in nature. The goal is rehabilitation of the sinner, rather than a penalty that is final and permanent. Now, that was true in classical Greek, but that is a disingenuous argument because that distinction was lost by the time we get to the New Testament era, the Greek that the New Testament is written in. Now, the second interpretation is that hell must be only temporary in nature because the fire would naturally consume and annihilate all who are consigned to its flames. Fire burns things, right? So it would burn up the people. And furthermore, the word eternal that is used to characterize a fire, when Jesus said it is a place of eternal fire, well, they say that word need not refer to unending duration going on and on and on, but that word eternal can also simply refer to punishment that is meted out in eternity. It's the eternal punishment, meaning it happens in eternity, not now in this temporal life. Now, in regard to that interpretation, we observed, of course, God can do anything. He can make a fire that does not consume its victims, just as he once made a bush that was not consumed by fire, even though it was on fire. And the broader context of those passages that characterize hell as being eternal and that speak of the life to come make it clear that the word eternal is used in those contexts in the usual sense of unending duration. Those are two vital aspects of hell then that people often try to undermine, literal fire and eternal. But beyond that, we observe that number three, it is a place of conscious physical torment. It is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says, and that is attributed to the flames. Revelation 14:11 explicitly says that they are tormented with the fire and brimstone. Likewise, we saw last week that the rich man in Hades was tormented, he says, repeatedly by the flame. That would be physical torment, not just emotional or spiritual torment. Number four, though, it is, in addition to physical torment, a place of spiritual torment. And much of this torment is derived from three perspectives. We observe that looking back, there will certainly be among some a sense of regret, missed opportunities in life. They could have changed their destiny. They could have gotten saved, but didn't. Looking forward, there is utter hopelessness. There is nothing now they can do to change their fate. Once in hell, they will be there forever. There is no going back, no second chances. Third, looking around, they are saddled with a sense of guilt, with the recognition. They might, for example, hear the cries of others that are there in hell, recognizing that there are some who are there because of their influence, because they led others to hell and away from God. A fifth reality of hell we observed is it is a place of utter darkness, not the slightest hint of light. A sixth reality we considered, it is at a place of total alienation from God, which of course would explain why it is so dark there, because God is light, but he manifests none of his light there. And for that matter, there is no joy or goodness or anything pleasant in hell, for God alone is the source of all that is good and joyful. Now, all of that then is review from previous weeks, but now I'd like us to continue the discussion by observing a couple additional realities of hell. And the next reality we observe is that it is a place of depravity and brokenness. In this regard, notice the wording of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." So Christ warns here about the danger of hell. Anything that is leading you there, you need to get rid of, because you'll have utter regret if you end up in hell. And in this regard, then, in verse 48, he shares with us several of the realities of hell. For example, he references that it is a place of fire, as we have observed. And secondly, it is eternal, because he says the fire is never quenched. So those realities we have already considered. But there is yet another reality that he mentions in verse 48. For here he references the fact that the worm never dies. Now, what is Christ speaking about when he references this worm that never dies? Now, some have taken this as a literal reference to worms, as if there were worms in hell. But I believe that's a misunderstanding of the text. Christ is here using a figure of speech. We previously observed that elsewhere when Christ speaks of hell, he tends to use literal terminology. He might describe it in a parable, but then he interprets the parable using very literal terminology. But in this case here in verse 48, when Christ speaks of a worm, he is actually quoting an Old Testament passage, a well-known Old Testament text, rather than using his own terminology. And the text that he is quoting from the Old Testament does use a figurative expression. And so in this case, yes, there's a figurative expression because he's not putting it in his own words. Now, how do we know that the Old Testament is, in fact, using this term in a figurative way, not talking about literal worms? And what does that figure of speech represent? What would be the literal meaning then? What is the reality that he's conveying? Well, let's turn back to the original text that Christ is actually referring to. Look back at the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We look here at the closing words of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah here is looking out into the future. We're going to pick up here with verse 23, Isaiah 66, verse 23. That the context here is he looks out into the future. He's describing when Christ has come back to this earth and he sets up his kingdom to rule for 1,000 years. So in the context of Christ's 1,000-year reign and rule here on earth from Jerusalem, here's what he says in verse 23. "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord." So when Christ comes again to rule from Jerusalem, he says that during this 1,000-year reign, people will be coming to the temple to worship the Lord. And they won't just come and worship once or twice. They're at the very beginning of the millennium. It won't just be a one-time act of worship initially at the beginning of the millennium. It's going to happen repeatedly throughout the entire duration of the millennium. Well, how do we know this? Because he says this will happen from one new moon to the next, from one Sabbath to the next. So not a one-time act of worship, repeated worship continually throughout the duration of the millennium. Are you with me? Continual worship of Christ. Now, correspondingly, there is something else that will also be happening throughout the entire duration of that millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ. other than people coming to worship him. What else is going to be happening? Well, continue on to verse 24. Verse 24, he says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For," and here's the part that Christ quotes, "their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, what we know the rest of this chapter and other Old Testament prophecies is that in the end times, just south of Jerusalem, well, there is a valley there. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. In Hebrew, that would be Gehenna. It comes out in Greek as Gehenna. So there's this Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And when Christ returns, a fire will be started in that area, and all the dead bodies of the rebels against Christ, those who were rebelled against him, those who tried to fight against him, but of course lost, because when Christ comes again, he wins, their dead bodies, their carcasses will be thrown into that fire. And what he's saying is that when people come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, they'll come and they'll worship, but then as they leave Jerusalem, they'll look out to the south of the city where that fire is, and they'll look upon the corpses or the carcasses of all those who had rebelled against Christ and lost their lives in that war. But now, here's an important observation. This will not be a temporary look, a one-time look by a few people initially at the beginning of the millennium, but rather it's something that's going to be happening throughout the entire duration of 1,000 years. That was very clearly established in verse 23. People will be coming repeatedly to the temple to worship the Lord, and as those people leave, they'll be able to gaze upon the carcasses of the rebels burning there in the fire. For the entire 1,000 years, that will be happening. Now, that is counterintuitive, of course, right? Because one would expect that once their dead bodies, their corpses were consigned to the flames, that their corpses would have been consumed and annihilated by the flames. And then the fire, having cremated them, having done its job, would be extinguished. It wouldn't need to keep it burning any longer. Thus, after several hundred years into the millennium, it would be impossible to look upon their carcasses, which would have long since been consumed by the flames and no longer in existence. That is precisely what Isaiah says is not going to happen. That's what he's trying to explain. Something supernatural is going to be happening during that 1,000-year reign, because throughout the entire duration, the fire is never going to be quenched. It's never going to be put out. And nor will their worm ever be destroyed throughout the entire 1,000-year duration. He says here the worm will not die. That word translated as die in Hebrew has a variety of meanings. In the context like this, it would mean to be destroyed, just as the word die does in English. I might say, the engine in my car died. Well, an engine in a car doesn't die the way, for example, a person does. But what do I mean? It's no good anymore, right? Something happened to it. It's ruined. It's destroyed. And that's what it means. When he says the worm will not die, it means it won't be destroyed. The worm will not be destroyed by those flames. That's why for the entire 1,000 years, they'll be able to look and see a burning fire and see the worm. Now, when Isaiah here says that their worm won't die, he's not speaking of literal worms not dying. He's using that term worm in a figurative way as a synonym then for the carcasses or the corpses of those rebels that were thrown into the fire. So the carcass equals the worm equals the carcass. They're the same thing. They're synonymous terms. How do we know this? Well, because in that clause, you look there at verse 24, in that little clause there, "for their worm shall not die," begins with the little word "for." Meaning that that clause is an offering an explanation for the previous clause when it says they'll look upon the carcasses of those men who had rebelled. It's the explanation. All right, they're going to look upon the carcasses. Well, how are they going to look on their carcasses? If the carcasses were thrown in the fire, they would have been burned, right? And so the explanation is, no, they'll be able to do this because their worm, that is the carcass, isn't going to be destroyed by the fire. And so the carcass is the worm. The worm is the carcass. They're synonymous expressions. So worm, not a literal worm, but a figurative expression for the corpses of the dead that will never be consumed in the flames. So this is his explanation of why for the entire 1,000 years you can look on the corpses. So then, in the Gospel of Mark, Christ is using this expression of the worm. And he's saying then that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this millennial period, functions as a picture and an illustration of what hell itself will be like. A place where the fire is never quenched, and a place where the body is never destroyed by the flames. Now, in the case of the millennium, that's a reality only for 1,000 years. But then Christ says, but in hell, that's going to be the reality forever. The fire will never be quenched, and the body will never be consumed by those flames. So when Christ says their worm will not die, and you understand, not talking about little worms, what he's talking about is their body not being destroyed by the flames, not being annihilated. But if Christ is referring to their bodies in hell not being destroyed by the flames, why didn't they just use the term body instead of the word worm? Why didn't they say their bodies won't be destroyed by the flame? Well, the short answer is because he's quoting Isaiah, and that's the term Isaiah used. But more importantly, because of the specific connotation that the term worm carries, that the simple word body or corpse does not. In the Old Testament, that word worm refers not only to literal worms, it is used of literal worms in the Old Testament, that feed upon dead bodies, thus leading to their decay and composition, but it is also used by association in a figurative way and comes to carry the idea of decay and corruption itself. Since worms cause decay, they come to represent decay and corruption. Are you with me? Now, that's true then, not only of physical decay and corruption, but also in moral contexts that speak of spiritual decay and corruption. So, in other words, that in the Old Testament, the term worm comes to represent human depravity, defilement, brokenness, and sin. It is a type of spiritual corruption. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Look back at the book of Job, chapter 25. The book of Job, chapter 25. Job chapter 25, we're going to find here we're going to see this word worm being used here in this figurative way. We're going to see in Job 25, verses 4 through 6, Job 25, verses 4 through 6, Bildad, one of Job's friends, is speaking to him, and he's making the point here that nobody, no human being is holy or righteous or could ever come even close to matching and measuring up to the holiness of God and the demanding standards of God. And that's the point that he's making here. So in Job 25, verses 4 through 6, he says then, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less than man, that is what? A worm. And the Son of Man, which is a worm. He says, as men, we are but worms. What does he mean? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean that literally. Men aren't literal worms. He means that in a figurative sense. What is he saying? We're corrupt. We're defiled. We're depraved. See, you know, we can't be clean. We can't be pure. We can't be holy. Because we are, by our very nature, defiled. All people are, by nature, worms. There's yet another passage I want to draw your attention to in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 22, verse 6. This, to me, is one of the most compelling usages of this expression. I think Job illustrates well how the term worm is used in a figurative way to describe man in his state as corrupt and fallen and depraved. You're no man, you're a worm. And so in this regard, in Psalm 22, verse 6, Psalm 22, you may recall, is one of the key messianic psalms in the Old Testament. This is a psalm that goes into great detail describing, prophesying the crucifixion of Christ, all that will happen there, how he's going to die by crucifixion. They will pierce his hands and his feet, and they will surround him and mock him. And the psalm actually predicts the actual words that they would be saying to him as he's on the cross. It predicts how they would gamble for his garments while he's upon the cross. It predicts his resurrection. All of that is here in Psalm 22. But early in the psalm, you have Christ himself speaking from the cross. And here are the words of Christ as he hangs on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. a reproach of men and despised of the people. As Christ hangs on the cross, he says, I hang here not as a man, not as a human being, but in my capacity as a worm. Now, how is it that the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God is a worm? Well, it is, of course, because his death is substitutionary, right? He hangs there in our place. The whole point of the cross is he becomes the worm in our place. You and I are filthy, defiled worms. But Christ takes that depravity and the filth and the sin upon himself. He becomes the worm in our place. And so God's plan is to rescue us from that depravity that makes us worms rather than men. One more text along these lines. Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 14 then. We're back to the very book of Isaiah. Again, remember that it was Isaiah we saw there in Isaiah chapter 66 where he uses that term, that expression, their worm shall not die. But earlier in the book of Isaiah, he uses that term again. And again, it's very obvious that he's using it in a figurative way, not describing literal worms, but rather people. And Isaiah 41 and verse 14, Isaiah 41 verse 14. Notice what he says here. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You see, all the people of Israel, he says, are but worms. But fear not, for I've come to save you. I've come to help you. I've come to redeem you. God's plan is to save us from the corruption and depravity so that we will no longer be worms. So you understand that this is the backdrop, the Old Testament backdrop, for understanding Christ's words then in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 48. You see, what Christ is saying there in Mark is not merely that people in general will be thrown into hell, but more specifically that people in their capacity as depraved and defiled sinners will be thrown into hell. They will be thrown there in their capacity as worms. His point being that hell will be a place full of depraved and broken people. And they will remain that way for all of eternity. There is no hope then of any restoration or redemption. What is broken in them cannot and will never be fixed. This will be their lot for all of eternity. Now for us as believers coming into this temporal world as sinners, this is bad enough. But not so bad, precisely because it is, after all, only quite temporary, 70, 80 years perhaps in this world. We live in hope of the resurrection when we will receive new sinless bodies that we'll be able to enjoy for all of eternity. Sinless, alive, vibrant, walking in perfect fellowship with God for all of eternity. So for us, the condition in which we came into this world is only a very temporary thing. We know it's soon to end. But for those in hell, there is no such hope. They will remain broken, distorted, twisted human beings for all of eternity. They will never cease to be anything but a worm. And this is what Christ is saying. This is the nature of Christ's warning. You like that sin and depravity? Just how much do you like that sin and depravity? You might want to rethink that. You might be willing want to be willing to part with it, because if you're not willing to cut out that eye that's leading you into the sin you love so much, or that hand or that foot, you better realize you like sin and depravity, you'll be stuck with it for all of eternity. You got to make up your mind. You love it that much? Are you willing to part with it? Because if you don't part with it in this life, you'll be stuck with it forever. You will be a broken human being. Never what God intended people to be. And based upon this truth, then, we could make two additional observations. First, there will no doubt be a lot of anger in hell. Anger that is directed at God. There will be many people in hell who still love their sin and hate God. Have you ever known one of those people who, no matter what goes wrong in their life, No matter how many bad decisions they made in life and all the consequences, you know, that come as a result of those bad decisions, and right, and all the chickens that come home to roost, no matter how many bad decisions they make, whatever goes wrong in their life, somehow it is never their fault. You ever notice certain people like that? Right? They never take ownership and responsibility for their own choices and actions in life. No, somehow it's always somebody else that's to blame. Well, this wouldn't happen if so-and-so, and this wouldn't have happened. It's like, maybe it happened because you made a bad choice, right? But it's never their fault. I mean, their whole life could just be a series of one crisis after another, one tragedy after another, one bad thing after another, and none of that we're supposed to believe is their fault. They're just so incredibly unlucky. The whole world is conspiring against them. Right? It's like, no, I really think it's your fault. I think you just made a lot of bad decisions. I mean, sometimes people do have unfortunate things happen, but we're talking about those people that just never accept responsibility for their actions. Well, so it is. There will be people in hell who will blame God for being there. Somehow, it won't be their fault for loving their sin. It's like, no, it's not because you loved your sin and were unwilling to repent of it and let it go. No, it's not your fault because you rejected God's wonderful, gracious offer, a God who loved you so much that he came down to earth, was incarnated, took your place, died for you upon the cross, and made salvation entirely free so it doesn't cost you a thing, and so simple the youngest child could receive God's gift of salvation, a God who begged and pleaded with you to get saved. But somehow, it's his fault that they're in hell and not theirs. And they'll be shaking their fist at God like it's God's fault. Take a look, for example, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 gives us a good glimpse into human nature. Now, in chapter 16, the context is not that of hell. It's the context of the upcoming tribulation period, though, where God will be judging sinners on earth for their sin, with extreme judgments. And you would think, as extreme as it is, that would surely get their attention and bring them to a place of repentance. They would finally acknowledge that the problem is their sin and let it go. But what we're going to see is a healthy dose of reality, that the truth of the matter is, for some people, they will never accept responsibility for their sin. Never. And they will never repent of it. So look, for example, Revelation 16, verse 9. Verse 9, we're told, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." You think when that extreme heat and that pain and that agony comes, that would bring them to their knees and say, "Okay, God, I'm so sorry. You're right. I should have, you know, this is where my sin has led." But no. Instead, their response, rather than repentance, is to blaspheme God. "God, it's your fault we're suffering." It's like, really? You don't think maybe you brought this on yourself? And again, look at verse 11. Verse 11, we're told that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. The reason all the judgment's coming is because of their deeds. But rather than repenting of the deed, rather than acknowledging the problem is your deeds, this is happening because of your sin. No. They won't acknowledge the sin is the problem. No, it had nothing to do with my deeds. This is just because God, it's God's fault. Like, really? You don't think maybe it's your fault? Because you won't let your sin go? And yet again, jump down to verse 21. Verse 21. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." That'd be some 75 to 100 pounds. That's some big hail. "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And so repeatedly, as they confront justice, they don't take ownership. It's God's fault. And so it is. No doubt hell will be full of people shaking their fist at God and blaming him as if somehow it's his fault they're there rather than theirs. In this regard, then, again, we observed last week that there are these various perspectives that people will have in hell. They'll look back with a sense of regret for missed opportunities. They'll look forward with an utter sense of hopelessness because there are no second chances, no do-overs in eternity. They'll look around with a sense of guilt, recognizing that there are others who may well be there because they were a bad influence upon them. But to this, we could add a fourth perspective, and that is they will look up with anger because they are still worms. They are still fallen, depraved sinners. And some of them will still love their sin, even in hell. The second observation that we can make based upon this truth, then, is that hell is exactly what these people deserve. For they are but worms, defiled, depraved, rebels against a holy God who deserve nothing better than what they get. In this regard, we do well again to recall the passage we had read a couple weeks ago, Matthew 25, verse 46, again, where Jesus refers to hell as a place of punishment. And when we talked about that term punishment a couple weeks ago, we observed that by the New Testament era, the Greek term no longer connotes the idea of a temporary discipline that is merely restorative and rehabilitative in nature. It can and does refer simply to a final and permanent penalty for wrongdoing. But here now, let's revisit this term punishment and make an additional observation we did not make previously. And that is, there is one aspect of this Greek word that does carry over from the classical period and, you know, from the time of Aristotle down to the New Testament era and the Greek that we find in the New Testament. And that is that this term is used to describe a punishment that fits the crime. So when this term is used to describe a form of punishment or a penalty, it is appropriate punishment that suits the deed. And so, for example, let's say that I'm caught driving down the interstate at 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Well, it would certainly be a case of overkill if the penalty was execution. We don't send a man to the electric chair for going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. That wouldn't be punishment. That would be abuse. But on the other hand, if a man is a serial murderer and the judge sentences that guy to death, that would be punishment, right? As this Greek word is used. That would be punishment because that would have been a crime worthy of execution. Right? And so let me give you an example again of how this word begins to be used even before the New Testament in the period of the Maccabees, which is about 160 years before the time of Christ. One of the books that's not in the Bible, it's just among the historical writings of the Jews, comes from that intertestamental period, the period of the Maccabees, is the book of 2 Maccabees, which is written in Greek. 2 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 30, it talks about this fellow, in fact, who had committed murder. And we're told that they executed the murderer, the Lord thereby rewarding him with the punishment that he deserved. Now, you know what the word punishment, that's the same term that Jesus used to describe hell as a place of punishment. The saved are going to go through eternal punishment, he says in Matthew 25, 46. But I want you to notice how this punishment is characterized. It's what he deserved. This was punishment that was what he deserved. The death penalty is what somebody deserves. You take a life, you forfeit your life. It is life for life. And so, this is a very important point, and understanding then when Jesus characterizes hell as a place of punishment. Very important point. Because with all these various realities of hell that we've spoken about over these couple weeks, you might begin to wonder, is God overdoing it? I mean, you know, you put all this together in this list, the fire, and it's not temporary, it's eternal, and the darkness, the physical torment, the spiritual torment, the total alienation of God. You put all that together, you wonder, is that overkill? I mean, sure, maybe you don't want to allow sinners into the kingdom, but do we have to put them into a hell that is all of that? Is God being fair, or is he being abusive? And what Jesus is insisting in Matthew 25, 46 is that hell is not an overkill. It is precisely what depraved, fallen sinners and rebels against the holy God deserve. The punishment fits the crime. If it seems to you excessive, that is only because you do not truly appreciate the holiness of God, and therefore the magnitude of man's crime against God. The problem is not with God. The problem is with your perspective. You don't have enough, high enough view of God if you think hell is an overkill. For Jesus is being perfectly clear. The punishment fits the crime. Hell is not an overkill. And this observation then leads us to yet another reality of hell that is revealed then in the scriptures. An eighth observation we could make about it is that it is a place with varying degrees of punishment. There are certain aspects of hell that are the same for everybody. For example, no matter who you are, it's going to be eternal, and it's going to be a place of fire and darkness. That's the common shared experience of all people who end up in hell. But within those parameters, nonetheless, there is room for variation. Now, we don't fully understand how this principle works. The Bible doesn't go into enough detail to elaborate and explain all of that. But the Bible does make the point that clearly hell will be worse for some than for others. Perhaps the fire will be more intense in some places than others. The pain more intense for some than for others. But this principle of varying degrees of punishment in hell is an aspect of hell precisely because God is just and fair. He's not going to do an overkill in hell. God is absolutely just. He is absolutely fair. And thus, it is precisely because he will match the punishment to the crime, giving sinners neither more nor less than they deserve. Those who are worse in this life will receive a worse punishment in hell. And so, for example, look at Revelation chapter 21. Over Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, we find John giving us the account in eternity. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. This is the account of in eternity of the unsaved people standing before God at the judgment. And Revelation 20, 11 through 12, he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." And if you jump down to verse 15, the final point, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now you notice, first of all, the repeated references to the book of life. Whoever is not listed in that book goes to hell. All unsaved people go to the lake of fire. That's the one shared common experience, as we've seen. That's the one non-negotiable. Doesn't matter who they are. If their name is not in the book of life, they go to hell. It's not like hell is for only the really bad unsaved people. Hell is for all unsaved people. That's the bare minimum. If your name's not in the book of life, you're not saved, you're going to the lake of fire. But beyond this, observe that in verse 12, there's a reference to other books, plural. It's not only the book of life that is consulted, but other books. And these books, he says, contain a record of all their works that they did in this life. And the text explicitly says there in verse 12 that they are judged, quote, according to their works. And he repeats that, by the way, the very last part of verse 13. Again, notice the last part of verse 13. He says, "And they were judged, every man, according to their works." So everyone is dealt with on an individual basis. God opens the books and says, "Let's get a total picture of your life, an absolutely accurate and precise picture of your life, and then the punishment will be fitted exactly to the life that you lived on earth outside of Christ." So certainly, hell will not be as bad for your average, moral, law-abiding, next-door neighbor as it will be for someone like Hitler or Stalin. Well, I mean, I'd hate to be Hitler or Stalin on Judgment Day. That's going to be really bad. And you see, if this were not so, then God would not be just. to treat all the same when all did not live the same lives would not be just. Well, to be clear, God is not arbitrary in his punishment of sinners. Rather, his justice metes out to them exactly the punishment that they earned in this life. And hence, this is not merely a point that the Bible makes in passing. It rather seems to be a point that the Bible takes great pains to stress and emphasize, Jesus himself taking great pains to do so. Because it is the very character of God that is being represented in how he deals with sinners. And so he takes into account the various aspects of their life. So let me give you some examples of this. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And so you see the point of comparisons here. Jesus comparing one city with another. Those who were contemporary with Christ, who had seen and witnessed his ministry, they had actually seen the Savior face to face, heard his teaching, seen his miracles. They had had access to so much more truth and light than the people of Sodom. Now, Sodom was pretty bad, right? Remember, of course, that's the city God destroyed with fire and brimstone. And yet Jesus says it will be far more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for these people. So it's not going to be the same. He doesn't treat them the same way. Or again, look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. It's one of those passages where Christ is railing on the Pharisees. And the results and consequences of their misguided zeal. Matthew 23, verse 15, then, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Twofold more a child of hell. What this would imply, of course, they're... Well, what he's explicitly stating is they're twice as deserving as hell as the original Pharisee who converted them, but what it is implying then is that hell would be twice as bad. Likewise, look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. I think Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, again, this is the teaching of Christ himself, and I think Christ is very clear here. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, again, here is where Christ is using parabolic teaching, but the intended meaning and application of the truth is quite clear. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, he says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Christ gives us here two scenarios. The one fellow who knew his Lord's will and didn't do it. He knew better. Still, he didn't do what he knew to do. That means there's going to be some accountability on the day of judgment. But then in verse 48, there's the other fellow who didn't know. Now, Christ didn't say, well, since he didn't know, he gets scot-free. No, no, no. He did wrong. Wrong is wrong. Like, you realize that every time again, you get caught even with a small offense again, like a speeding offense, right? The state highway patrol officer pulls you over and says, you were going 5 miles over the speed limit. You say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Therefore, you can't give me a ticket. It's like, I don't care if you knew or not. Speeding is speeding. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Wrong is wrong. And so, even that guy pays the price, but few stripes versus many stripes. See, God, in his sense of justice and fair play, will take into account what the man knew and didn't know. And the judgment will match that. And along those lines, woe to anybody who grew up in America and rejects the gospel. There has never probably been a nation in the entire history of the world that has had more free and easy access to truth. All of it. You can find a church on nearly every street corner. You can go to Walmart and buy a Bible for a dollar. You can go online and get the entire Bible for free. I don't think there's going to be anybody who grew up in America stand before the judgment seat of Christ and can claim, "I didn't know." So, yeah, all end up in hell, but it won't be the same for everybody. Or again, look at John chapter 19, interesting statement from the lips of Jesus. Again, it reminds us that God's not just putting all sins on an equal par as if sin's a sin. And by the way, you know you often hear people say that, right? A sin's a sin, a sin. All sins the same to God, right? It's like, well, no, it's ridiculous. A little white lie is not the same as murder, okay? Yeah, they're both sins. But murder is worse than a little white lie. It is ridiculous to suggest that all sins are the same. They are not. And it is precisely because they're not the same that people will not be judged the same in hell. God simply isn't going to punish a man for telling a little white lie the way he'll punish a man for committing murder. And it wouldn't be justice and it wouldn't be fair of God to treat it the same. So all sins are not the same. And so in this regard, in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is speaking to the Roman governor Pilate, who's about to crucify him, right, because he can't find a way to get out of this. And so in verse 11, Jesus speaks to him, and we're told Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Talking about the Jewish leaders. Pilate doesn't even want to crucify Christ. He doesn't see anything wrong with Christ. He wants to set him free. The Jewish leaders want him dead. They have the greater sin. The malice, the forethought on this. This is intentional murder on the part of the Jewish leaders. And so on Judgment Day, Jesus makes it clear. Pilate, it's not you that's going to have as much explaining. Yeah, you'll have some explaining to do, but it's Caiaphas who's going to have some real answering to do. It's the members of the Sanhedrin. Woe unto them when they stand before God someday and explain why they crucified the innocent, spotless Son of God. Or look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Moving beyond the teachings of Christ himself, we find the teaching of the Apostle Paul illustrated in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Romans 2, 4 through 6. He says, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to the repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." See, he makes the point in the latter part of verse 5 that God's judgment is righteous because he is a just God. And it is because he's a righteous God and his judgment is righteous that, as he says in verse 6, he'll render every man according to his deeds, and takes it into account. And yet again, if you'll jump down to verse 12 here in Romans 2, verse 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now again, they're all going to be judged. Look, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell, period. That's the non-negotiable. But within those parameters, again, God takes into account those who had more access to the scriptures versus those who didn't. And the judgment will be matched accordingly. Everybody has some truth. Paul had already argued that in the previous chapter of Romans 1. You can look at creation, know there's a holy God, and the day of judgment come. And you don't need a Bible to know that. So ultimately, everybody is without excuse. But some have had a whole lot more than just access to creation. They have an entire Bible and still rejected the truth. And so in conclusion this morning, we don't know everything there is to know about hell. But let us be clear, we know a lot about hell. We don't have to make this stuff up. This is This is knowledge that is not based upon imagination run wild or mere guesses and theories of what we think hell might be like or upon mere human traditions that have developed over the years in place of the Bible. Or it's not knowledge that is derived from overly literal interpretations of biblical terminology that was intended by God to be taken metaphorically. These observations are based upon clear and literal readings of passages and expressions that were intended by God to be taken literally. And so among these things that we know are these realities. It is, first, a place of literal fire. Secondly, it is eternal, for the lost are neither annihilated by the flames nor released after a limited period of time. Number three, it is a place of conscious physical torment. Number four, it is a place of spiritual and emotional torment. Number five, it is a place of darkness and gloom. Number six, it is a place of total alienation from God. Number seven, it is a place of total depravity and brokenness with no hope of repair or restoration. And number eight, it is a place where there are various degrees of punishment. Now the question is, why does any of this matter? Why spend 3 weeks talking about hell as we have done? Well, for a few reasons. First, a denial of the realities of hell ultimately undermines the authority of Scripture. If we pretend as if we can believe anything we want about things that God has clearly revealed, then ultimately we're just rejecting Scripture. Yes, there are ambiguities in the Bible on certain topics, and we can agree to disagree on certain things. But when we don't bow to the clear revelation of Scripture, we are rejecting its authority. And in previous weeks, we observed what I call the domino effect. That once you start to question one clear doctrine, you will inevitably, in the process, be calling into question other clear doctrines, because the Bible is tight. To deny one often results in denying others. Its teachings are interrelated. Once you start down that path, it's not just one doctrine you're denying. You begin to compromise all of Scripture. Secondly, it matters because understanding the reality of hell helps us as believers maintain a sense of urgency about the gospel. If I'm walking by and I see a house on fire, but somehow I know the occupants in that house are going to get out safely, they're going to be fine. They'll be okay. They'll lose their home, but they're all fine. I'm probably not going to feel a tremendous sense of urgency to rush in there and do something to try to help these people who are going to be okay anyway. But on the other hand, if I had some foresight that somehow I knew that the occupants of that house are going to die, they will all lose their lives unless somebody goes in there and does something to rescue them or calls for help. And if somebody doesn't do something, they will all die. Wouldn't I feel a much greater sense of urgency to step in and do something? The truth is, some people will go to hell unless we do something. Thirdly, it matters because if you're not saved, if you don't know for sure that you're not saved, you need to know where your sin is taking you and what it's doing to you. You need to see it in its true light. And then you've got to make the decision. Do you really love it that much? Or are you willing to part? And finally, it matters if you are saved because of the principle articulated by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, quoting the Lord, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked man, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider this vital and sobering topic this morning. Help us as the people of God understand fully the clear revelation of the Scripture on this topic and be properly motivated by this truth in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.